I'm Amy Hall, and you're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast. I'm here with Greg Kokel. Hello, Greg.
Good morning, Amy.
Good morning, Greg. Okay, let's start with a question from Rutabagas Are Good. Okay, here's what she asks. 1 Corinthians 7:29b, what does Paul mean here? How do married husbands live rightly, but as though they had no wives? Barring the obvious immoralities, what would this look like? So I'm just going to read. First, I'll read 29b, which is, from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Mm-hmm. But to just give some more context, I'll start back at the beginning of verse 29 and go through verse 31.
Okay, good idea.
But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away.
Mm-hmm. So thank you for reading the entire context, because when we read the first portion, even getting ready for this a few moments ago, this question and looking at the text, you know, it's what the heck is he talking about? But of course, when you expand your reading and you follow the principle, never read a Bible verse when you're trying to find the meaning of a Bible verse, you realize that there's actually a series of contrasts and extremes that are being discussed here. So this is not even though it's in a larger section about marriage, the 1 Corinthians 7, he is just using marriage then as his teaching is about marriage then, and he's making a side comment and working from that topic, and then he's adding all these other things. And so he because of this contrast, and when we were talking about it off the air, we were just thinking about it. Well, he's making a different point. He's not making a marriage point here. He's making a life point in light of the times. And he's got all these contrasting things. Somebody who's weep as if he didn't weep, and people who rejoice as if they didn't rejoice. What's going on here? And I think the best way to understand this is that what he's saying is that this, all the things of this life is not, these are not the ultimate ends of things. Okay? This is a short period of time. Our 40 and 10 that we have here, and the things that we do here, we get married, or we stay single, or we weep, or we rejoice, or we use the things of the world, or we don't use the things of the world, or whatever. This is all a temporary situation. It's very hard for us to grasp because we live in this lifetime. And we think of this lifetime, like I said, our 40 and 10, you know, and so when we're moving towards the end of our lifetime, and I've talked about this on the regular radio show, we're thinking, wow, I only got 10, 15, 20 years left, you know, most of my life is behind me and I haven't done what I've wanted to do. My life hasn't been the way I wanted it to be. I didn't have the relationships work out the way I wanted. And so it could be a very, very dismal time for a person when they do that. But if you see, well, this is just a small part of a much larger thing. It changes, I think, one's perspective. And this is what Paul's getting at. He said, look, this is a short time here. The time has been shortened. Okay, well, it doesn't seem short to us. And that was 2,000 years ago. So what? But that 2,000 years is a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. And Paul does talk even in 2 Corinthians more, chapter 4, he talks about the eternal compared to the temporal. And we are to look at the eternal, not at the temporal, and assess our lives in those terms. And I think that's what's going on here. So again, this verse 29b, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. He's not telling men to leave their wives. He's not telling them to disregard their obligations. He's trying to put all those things in their proper perspective. Those who weep as though they did not weep. I mean, we have hard times. Okay, this too shall pass. All right. And those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. All of these are the temporal conditions of this life that are going to be passing on, I think, is the broader point that he's making here. So as one person put it, present realities do not have ultimate significance. It's the eternal that is the ultimate. And I think that's what he's getting at here. But this is especially valuable because when the way we've approached this, because you know, Amy, when we were talking about it earlier, I said, I don't know what he's talking about there when I read B.
29B.
What the heck is going on? Okay, let's read some more. In other words, let's follow our own rule. And then I realized there's a whole pattern here that this is a pericope. It's like a paragraph that as a whole is making a point by using these kinds of apparent contradictory contrasts. He's making a different point.
And when I look at the entire chapter, well, this whole chapter is a whole list of, you know, answering, what should I do in this situation? What should I do in this situation? What's better in this situation? He talks about a lot of different conditions, like being engaged, not being engaged, being married, being a slave. And his whole point in this, I think this is what it's coming to, this last part. His point is that our condition in life is less important than who we are in Christ and mm-hmm. what we do as members of his body. Mm-hmm. So even with the slavery here, he says, if you can gain your freedom, do that. But just remember that you are with Christ. And that is less important. Your condition in life is less important than how you behave as someone in Christ and what you do for his kingdom. And so all of this culminates in this last little part where it almost seems like he's saying, look, let me just give you a principle. I've given you all these details, but if you need to know, I can't give you all the details of life. I can't tell you every single thing that's better. But here is a principle. The principle is that the kingdom things are ultimate. And all of these other things, all these other decisions should be made in light of what you're doing for the kingdom. Mm-hmm. So marriage is good, but it also brings troubles. And those troubles distract you from the things that you're doing for God. Mm-hmm. And so that is what we have to keep in mind. In every decision we make, even if Paul can't give us directions for every single possible thing that could happen in our lives. Mm-hmm. So I see this last part as his overall principle. Look, all of these things are good and have their place, but they're not ultimate, as you said, Greg.
That's a great way of putting it. To go back to a passage that we cited under for a different reason, in the last broadcast, 2 Corinthians, now same group of people, but just a different letter. Chapter 4, Paul says in verse 18, "While we look not at things which are seen, but things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So there's that perspective. And I'm just going to say, for everyone, I think it's a hard one to hold on to, because we are locked in time in terms of our own subjective experience. It is very difficult, I think, for us to grasp the sense of eternity that we are transferring out of one life into another when we pass from life to death to life again, so to speak, and that transition is a hard one. But we all make it, and then things become much more clear. And I like the way Lewis puts it so wonderfully. I cited it at the end of the story of reality. The door that we've been knocking on all of our lives will finally open. And so there is always this level of dissatisfaction in this life, no matter how successful we are or how handily we are able to manage in a spiritually sound way the challenges that we face as Christians. There is always this level of dissatisfaction because we are here temporarily. It is not our home. this world's not our home. You know, how's that song go now? We're only passing through, you know, kind of thing. And I think that's the right perspective to have, even though everything about our sensory experience and also what we hear from all the rest of the world, you know, grab now all the gusto you can get kind of thing, an old Miller commercial slogan dates me a bit. But this general idea, we got to get this now. We got to get it. It's all happening. It's got to happen right away. Get it. Go, 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 go. Don't let life pass you by. And I don't think we should let life pass us by, but we should be building a different foundation and storing our treasures up in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, nor thieves break in and steal. That was Jesus' recommendation.
Mm-hmm. I'm just looking ahead to the rest of the chapter, and it goes on to talk about how it just continues with this same idea. He says, verse 35, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." So that is his overarching point here, is that we look at the eternal, we serve the Lord. All of these other things he's given us are wonderful. They're good. They have their place in life, mm-hmm. but they're not ultimate. And we should make our decisions about them in terms of how they will affect our interactions with God and our interactions with others on behalf of God. So, all right, let's go on to a question from Bethel Medina. "I need clarification on what the church is. I know Paul describes the church as being the body of Christ, but I also hear people say the church is the bride of Christ. How can this be?"
Well, I guess I'm not seeing the conflict. Maybe a way of explaining this. Let me back up for a minute. When we talk about things that are complex and significant, we often talk about them in different ways to capture different aspects of that thing. So we might say that our spouse is our partner in life. We might say they're our soulmate. They're our bosom buddy. They're our sweetheart or whatever. You know, my bride. She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. You know, this is what Adam said of his wife. So actually this characterization is more to the heart of what we're talking about, because the scripture identifies marriage between a husband and a wife as a kind of analog to Christ and the church. And so there we have this unusual circumstance where the two become one, yet they are still distinct. You know, they come one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man tear asunder. So there's this union in marriage and in marital sex that is a deep and profound union that is a picture of Christ. And Paul develops this in Ephesians 5. So on the one hand, we are the body of Christ because we are unified with him and his representatives. We are Christ in the world. And even Paul says, the sufferings that I experience are filling up the sufferings of Christ. I'm suffering for Christ, on behalf of Christ, in Christ, as it were. And even though he is separate from, he also says in Galatians that this life I now live, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, you know. And so there's this odd contrast between being an individual on the one hand and yet being united in Christ on the other. And so this is what we have in this language about the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, but we are also the bride of Christ. Just like the bride is the wife is one body with her husband after a fashion, sexually, but also spiritually too. Paul talks about this, that if the husband he should nurture his wife because his wife's body is his body, and he would take care of his own body. He should be taking care of his wife in the same way he takes care of his own body because she is him, kind of, sort of. And so there is this mixture of metaphors that is meant to help us to understand something about the deeper union of those who are married. And then he says, but this is a picture of Christ to the church. But I'm talking about Christ to the church, Ephesians 5. So there is a mysterious kind of connection there, where there is a different aspects of the identity. The church is the body of Christ, so we are joined to him, but we are also married to him. But that's what that means, to be married, to be joined. Mm-hmm. Even in human marriage, there is a picture of that intimate communion that's, well, ideal. I mean, it's not, we're to work in practice and towards living that ideal out, and that's a challenge. But in any event, that's the way the scripture characterizes it.
Yeah, I think that's helpful, Greg. I'm not sure I have anything to add to that because I think you covered it.
All right.
I love your point because I hadn't really thought about it before, that, you know, saying that the church is the bride of Christ, just as with human marriage, then you are one. Then you are one flesh. You're one body. You become united in that way. So I think that's very helpful. Okay, let's do one more. This one is from Donald Lewis. Our church has started praying 2 Chronicles 7:14 on a regular basis. I know it's a misuse of scripture and have listened/read Greg's take on it. What would be a good approach to correcting this misuse, and should I even try?
Okay, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let me just read it so people are familiar with it. When I read it, they will recognize it because it's frequently used, like a days of prayer, you know, for the nation. I think it's "if my people." Well, the way usually it's characterized or read, and this is not the way it is in my translation, but I'll just give the characteristic way it's cited. "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." All right. Now, I think it's always legitimate to pray a prayer from Scripture as your own, investing your own meaning with the words that are being prayed. Okay, so for example, in Colossians chapter 1, there's a text that describes the rescue of Christians. They have been rescued. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption and forgiveness of sin. Now, I actually pray that as a prayer for unsaved friends, people who are close to me who don't know the Lord. I ask, Lord, will you please do for that person what you've done for me, as characterized by Paul? Rescue that person from the domain of darkness. Now, I don't. That isn't a promise in Colossians that God is going to do that. That's a description of what God has done, but I'm using the language because I think it's really vivid, powerful language. I don't know, there's nothing magical in it because I'm saying the same words that we see in the scripture. That's not how I'm taking it. I think the language is appropriate for my request. And so I'm using that language and praying that for this in particular individual who's close to me and doesn't know the Lord. So I think that's entirely legitimate. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Lord, please lead this other person beside still waters. Make them lie down in green pastures. Restore their soul. So I'm using the concepts that are cited there as ways of praying without at the same time committing myself to the idea that what this verse is saying is that God is going to do that for other people. I'm just, this is God's activity in the life of a believer, and so I'm asking God to do that in the life of an individual, all right? So in that sense, I think it's fine to use language of the Bible to express your prayer, as long as you're understanding you're not citing a promise of the Bible, because the text isn't talking precisely about what you're talking about, how you're applying it. Okay, so as opposed to citing a promise, you know, something that says if you do this, then this will happen. Okay, God, I'm asking you to do this thing so this other thing can happen. So I don't have a difficulty with people saying, Lord, we want to humble ourselves, we want to pray, and we ask you to heal our land. That would be kind of roughly the language of 2 Chronicles 7:14. But the passage is actually a promise. And it doesn't start in verse 14, because verse 14 starts with the word and in my translation, which means it's only part of a larger piece. And I often say, you know, sometimes when you're reading a narrative, you have to read the not just a paragraph, but maybe a chapter or two in order to get the sense of a particular section. And what it turns out here is that this is a response starting in verse 12. This whole section is a response to Solomon, who prayed a prayer. And his prayer was, God, when you judge us, Israel, for our sin, and you bring, you shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or if you command the locusts to devour the land, if you send pestilence among the people, these are all ways that God has judged Israel. And we repent, we turn to you, and repent, will you heal our land? And so what God does in this passage is he responds to Solomon's prayer, and he says, yes, when I, now notice this, it's interesting, it not only is this pertaining to this particular circumstance with Solomon, but also the things that Solomon is asking for relief from is the direct judgment of God against his people Israel for breaking the covenant that he has with them. This is not about, you know, when just people bring a lot of nonsense upon themselves because they're living stupidly, and then God's going to heal their land. We can ask God to heal the land for that kind of stuff, but that's not what this verse is talking about. That's why it's not a promise. If my people, we're his people. We're not the people that Solomon had in mind when he raised the prayer and God answered the prayer. God wasn't speaking universally of any people that would eventually be his people. He's talking about those people of the prayer. And that's why the context here requires we not read this as a promise, but it's the way it's read almost every single time. And it's illicit. This is terror. This is an abuse of the context. Okay, so but just to, I'm just looking here. What's interesting is the when Solomon prays the prayer, it's line for line answered by God here. Okay, so the text says, then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. He just dedicated the temple. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. This, by the way, is a provision of the Mosaic Covenant. You find it in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. So he's just reaffirming something that he has already promised that he's going to do. So even the healing of the land that's being described here is not the kind of things that people have in mind when they're trying to quote this as a promise for the United States. Okay. So this is a confused use of this passage in a number of ways. All right. Now, won't God heal our land if we pray to him? Maybe, maybe not. But you can't cite this passage as a promise that he will. Is it okay to pray that we would repent and as a country, turn from our evil ways and ask for God to heal? Sure, you can hitchhike on the words, just like I was talking about in Colossians. But you can't claim it as a promise because it's not a promise to us in our circumstance. It's in our circumstances aren't even the same. This is talking about when God brings a specific judgment against his people.
According to the covenant that he made with them.
Exactly. And it has no broader application. There are principles here. The principle is when Jews break his covenant, they will get punished. And when they relent, God will relent from the punishment. Deuteronomy 28 through 30, that's the principle. And by the way, that principle repeats over and over. But you can't expand it as a principle to every person that is now called by his name, because that's an illicit use of the promise. You cannot take a promise and expand it into a principle in a way that does not reflect the purpose of the promise initially. It's just a distortion. Calling it a principle is just a way of legitimizing and rationalizing taking a verse out of context much of the time. There are principles that can be drawn from things. You have to be very, very careful that it is legitimately taught in the text as a general principle. And generally what happens is that the writer will say, here is the principle, and I'm applying it in a specific way in this text. Okay? But this principle then has application to other things. But that's not what's going on here. Not in the way that people think.
I like the distinction you make, Greg, of using the words and the terminology to pray for your own situation, because I think that is a good idea. Because we see in the Old Testament that when nations repented, God relented of his judgment that he was bringing upon them. We see this in Nineveh. That's the one that comes to mind first.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So we know that when nations repent and turn to God, that if God has been bringing a judgment against them, that often he will relent. But sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he says, my judgment it's happening. It's going to happen. This is now, it's gone too far. But I like the idea of using the terminology. I just want to hear what you have to say about this last part of his question, where he let's just assume right now that they're using it wrongly, because this applies to a wider questions just in general. Something's going on in your church and they're misusing scripture in some way. What is a good approach to correcting this misuse, and should I even try, was his question.
Yeah, thank you for bringing that up, because I forgot about that part. This is hard, and the reason I suspect that it's being used in the church by the leadership. And it's always difficult for a layperson to approach someone in leadership with a correction. I'm not saying it shouldn't be done, but it has to be done very carefully. And even when I was a staff pastor at a local church in Southern California, there were times where I did this, and I brought my concerns to the local pastor. And even if I wasn't on the staff, I still could have done that. But keep in mind, the pastor's getting crabbed at by lots of people. I mean, there are a lot of people who are going to say he's wrong about stuff, and they're not as nice about it as they ought to be. And the way to do it is to go with your hat in your hand. In other words, that you understand the pastor runs the church, you don't. They don't answer to you. But you want to share something with them for them to consider, if that's all right. And so you're asking for permission. And then explain, I'm concerned about the way that we have been using, as a church, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, because we are using it as a promise, and it's not a promise to Christians at all. And then you might ask then, have you read the larger context of that passage? Ask the pastor, what's going on in that situation? Because that's what reveals the meaning of the verse in question, is the larger flow of thought. And then we see it's a dedication of the temple. Solomon prays a prayer. God answers the specific prayer. And this is the answer for Solomon and those people and the circumstances when they are judged by God, all these particulars. So if we are citing it as a promise, we're citing a promise that doesn't belong to us, and God has no obligation to answer the promise. However, if we want to kind of hitchhike on the language ourselves, will God, will you heal our land? Then we can do that. But you don't need to cite 2 Chronicles 7 for that, because I think that's just ends up misleading people that this promise is for them. Well, it says my people. Well, yeah, he says all kinds of places, says my people in all these passages. And they're not good news, but bad news for his people, because his people are the Jews under the Mosaic covenant in the context. So you could take them and then see what they say. And I'll tell you my experience, my suspicion, and it's not my personal experience, my suspicion is it is the rare pastor that will be teachable and receive that. What you're going to hear probably is, well, yeah, you got a point. I understand that. But there's a principle here, and we're applying the principle, you know. And my point is, I wouldn't fight it too much, because if you fuss too much about it, it doesn't mean that the person is going to finally come see the light. They're just going to think you're a troublemaker. So you can make your point graciously with your hat in your hand, humbly, and offer it for them to think about, and then let it go. Now, if it's a real serious matter, which I don't think this is a real serious matter, but if it's a bad habit, if it's a real serious matter and they are not listening, well, then you find a new church. You find some place that teaches the truth clearly and accurately instead of inaccurately when the issue is significantly weighty. But in this, you can be silent too. But I mean, it's not that big a deal. People do this kind of stuff all the time, especially pastors. They do it all the time. And I don't think they're particularly responsive. Unfortunately, it's not a virtue for pastors not to be teachable. But if they're teachable, in other words, if you make the point well and graciously, they consider the point and say, you know, I can see that. You're right. Okay, well, then we're going to change. That does happen. But doesn't happen a lot.
One of the hardest things to learn, Greg, is when you start learning things and other people don't know those things, how you handle that information is one of the hardest things to learn. And so that's really why I wanted to get your take on this question, because I think people, you know, they learn this new information and then they have to correct everybody all the time. And and just knowing when to do that and how important it is and when to let it go and to not be what's the word I'm looking for?
Not have an attitude.
Arrogant. Yeah, not be arrogant about it. I know we've gone way over, but one thing that's helpful to remember, and this has helped me, is that it's easy to feel like okay, you've got this extra information that people don't have, and to start feeling arrogant about that, and to get upset with people and irritated with people who don't know it. But the truth is, God has given you this information and this gift so that you can serve others with it, not so that you can look down on them with it.
A good point, Amy.
Everybody in the church has a different role, has a different gift. And if your gift is that you are knowledgeable about certain things and you're interested in learning about certain things, then remember that was given to you to serve others, to get beneath others and lift them up, not to look down on them and to, you know, just say
cause
bad
trouble.
Things about them. Yeah, cause trouble. It's just, if you're looking at it as a way to serve others, I think that will go a long way in helping you to make decisions about when to speak up and when to not speak up.
Well said.
So now that we've gone way over, Greg, it's time to end this episode. So thank you, Greg, and thank you, everyone, for your questions. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.